Verse 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a light, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to look into what is written. Thank you, Father, that you have given us a book that reveals who you are, that reveals your will, that reveals your person, that reveals what you have done in redemptive history. God, I pray that as we look at this today, that you would renew us afresh with our affections for Christ and what has been done on our behalf. I pray, Father, that you would help us to marvel at the history of redemption, that we would marvel at your works on behalf of guilty sinners. And Father, I pray for those who are here who don't know you, who have not seen the glory of Christ, who have not trusted in him. I pray, Father, that you would be pleased this day to call them out of darkness, to open their eyes, and to grant them faith. Father, be with us now as we hear the word of the Lord preached. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, good morning, church. It's good to be back with you again. I feel like we are already fed and full from that time of worship. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for leading us. Well, today we're going to continue to work through the prologue of the Gospel of John. Just as a reminder, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1 are really an introduction to the book in its entirety. We are kind of standing in the foyer of the Gospel, if you will, in which John introduces many of the themes and the topics that will be explored and expounded as we get into the Gospel proper. But here today, as we look at the center of the prologue, we're actually going to see John do something that is common with all good communicators. Very often, good communicators, whether they be writers or orators, will, from the very beginning, give their intended audience a taste of where this is going and the reason why this is important for them. If one fails to do that, very likely they will lose their audience. Their audience will not know why they ought to continue reading or listening to what they have to say. And we've all experienced this. If you've ever found yourself reading a book or listening to someone speaking, and in the middle of it, instead of digesting what they are saying, you find yourself asking, where is this going? What is the point? What is the purpose of this? If the audience gets to that point, it is very hard for the author, for the speaker, to win them back. Now, it could be that it was our fault. We were just not very careful readers or listeners, and we missed it. But very often, it's the failure on the part of the communicator, a failure to help his audience understand where he is taking them and why he's taking them there. Or maybe it was that he was very clear in his purpose, but his purpose just simply wasn't significant. It did not pass the so what test. And the reader concludes, I do not want to invest a bunch of mental energy for that. But that is not the case here with the Apostle John. John does not fail to deliver a motivation for his audience. In fact, I would argue what we have in verse 12, which is really the climax of the entire prologue, He throws out one of the greatest, if not the greatest, motivation for listening to a message that has ever confronted the human mind or the human heart. In keeping with his purpose statement from verse 20, which, if, just by way of reminder, was, I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In keeping with that purpose statement right here from the beginning, he sets out in front of his readers what that means for anyone who will receive his message. Look at verse 12. Look at what he says. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. That's what this is all about. That's where he is going. That is the carrot, if you will, that John throws out for his readers to hear this message, to see who this man is. Because if you see him for who he is, and you receive what John is laying out, this is what it will lead to for you. The right to become children of God. There is no greater motivation that could be given to understand the message of this book. And what we have right here in this middle section of the prologue is really, in summary form, the entire story of redemption. And in a lot of ways, it's an apt summary of the Gospel of John, climaxing with verses 12 and 13. Now, obviously, there's a lot of redemptive details left out. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are not explicitly mentioned here, but they are there implicitly. But this is just the overall plot. This is the overarching purpose of God in the sending of his Son. It's all here in summary form, and it really does lay out the structure of the Gospel of John. There are three parts to the summary that we're going to see today, that we're going to explore. First is the witness of Christ. Second is the rejection of Christ, and third is the acceptance of Christ. And as we look at this, and we prepare our hearts for the gospel proper, today I want us to be reminded afresh of God's purposes in redemption, and the privilege that God has bestowed upon his people as a result. The privilege that has been bestowed upon those believe in Christ and receive what Christ has done on their behalf. So let's look at this. Let's look at this grand summary, starting with the witness of Christ in verse 6. Read with me in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. If you're just reading this starting from verse 1, you really get a sense that verse 6 is kind of an abrupt shift in John's thought. For the first five verses, we were discussing the eternal nature of the divine Logos, the pre-incarnate Christ from eternity past, with a foreshadowing of his coming. But then all of a sudden, in verse 6, the subject shifts and we are thrown into history to look at a particular man who lived at a particular time. And this man is a man named John. The question is, who is John? Or a better question is, which John? There were a lot of Johns. There still are a lot of Johns. There's a lot of Johns in this room. Now, this John is not the Apostle John. This is not the writer of the gospel. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the Apostle John never actually names himself once in this gospel. Every time you run across the name John in the Gospel of John, it's actually a reference to John the Baptist. The only exception you have to that is when Peter's father is mentioned and named, who is also another John. But when that comes up, it's very clear because it says Simon, son of John. Every other reference is John the Baptist, including this one. And just like every other gospel, when it comes to the time of beginning to introduce Jesus' ministry on earth, they all begin with John the Baptist. Now, certainly they do that because it's true historically. It is just a sheer matter of historical fact that in the first century, John the Baptist and his ministry preceded the ministry and coming of Christ on the scene. But the reason for doing that here is not just a mere retelling of first century history, but it is rather to communicate an important part of redemptive history. The ministry of John the Baptist was a key role in God's redemptive plan and design when it came to how he was working out redemption through his son. Many of the prophets even foretold of his coming, speaking of one who would come, one who was sent by God to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And it's for this reason that the Apostle John introduces John the Baptist the way he does. He says, "There was a man sent from God, whose name was John." Even the word that John uses there for the word sent, it's the Greek word apostello, it was a word that traditionally was used to speak of to entrust or to charge or to commission someone with a task or with a message. And when it was employed, the emphasis of the verb was on the authority of the sender. John the Baptist was commissioned by God himself. He was operating with divine authority. And the way this is structured, it is meant to put John the Baptist in the same line as many key figures in Old Testament history. You have the same language with many in history, like Moses and Isaiah. In Exodus chapter 3, we have God's sending of Moses. God said to Moses, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Or in Isaiah 6, we have the sending of Isaiah, Isaiah's commission. He says this, "And I heard of the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And the Lord said, 'Go and say this to my people.'" The commissioning language used here in verse 6 has deep roots in the long line of the prophets sent by God to carry his authority and his message. In a very real way, John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet, commissioned by God for a very specific task. And what was his task? Look at verse 7. "He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him." In very straightforward and simple terms, this right here is why he came. This is why he was sent. The totality of his role given to him by God could be summed up as this: he was a witness. He was one who was to bear witness to the light. Now, this is actually a theme that we're going to see all throughout this gospel. While John was the last Old Testament prophet, in the Gospel of John, he's actually the first in a long line of witnesses. The language being used is court case language. John is a witness testifying to the truth of who Christ is. But as we get into the book, we're going to see that the Apostle John, the writer, calls forth many witnesses to the stand, if you will, including all three members of the Trinity, including the Scriptures themselves, including the works of Christ, and including many of the people that we're going to meet along the way, all of them to witness to the truth of who Christ is, who this man really is. And the last witness that the Apostle John will call to the stand, that he will bring out, is himself. When he finally reveals himself in the last verse of the book, he says this, after speaking about the disciple, the one whom Jesus loves, which is himself, he says this. He says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So this witness theme starts from the very beginning of the book, at the beginning of the ministry of Christ, and it is working all throughout the gospel to testify to the truth, to testify to who Christ is. And in God's plan of redemption, the first one to do that, the one who was to lay the groundwork and to prepare the way for the coming Christ, was the man sent from God, the last prophet before the Christ was revealed, and his name was John. And his aim was not to point people to himself, but his aim was that all might believe in the coming one through him. That's his purpose, to point others to another, that they might believe in that one. And in keeping with that purpose, notice the contrast that the Apostle John, the writer, is very careful to establish here. When he speaks of Christ in the first five verses, he speaks of him as the eternal Word, the one who was with God, the one who was God. He's the uncreated creator of all things, in whom was life, and was in fact the light for all men. But here he wants you to know that John the Baptist was a mere man. There was a man named John. He's even intentional in his verb choice. When he says, "was there," he does not use the same verb that he used in verse 1 when it says, "In the beginning was the Word." Those are actually two different words. When speaking of John, he uses the same verb he uses in verse 3 to speak of creation. One has the emphasis of continual existence, and the other has the emphasis of having come to be. And that's intentional. In contrast to the coming one, in contrast to the Christ, this man is a mere man. Yes, he was sent from God, but he is a man. He is a creature. He is a creation. He is not like the uncreated one. And he wants his readers to be careful to understand that. That's why he explicitly says what he says in verse 8. He says, "He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." John's goal and John's role, again, was not to draw attention to himself. He was not the light. He was not the light. That is not to say that John was not a light. John was, in fact, a light. In fact, later in the book, Jesus will say explicitly that in John chapter 5, verse 35, Jesus, speaking of John the Baptist, says, "He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." So John was a light, but he was not the light. And this is really reflective of all of Christian ministry. Yes, John is the last Old Testament prophet, but he's also the first in the line of New Testament ministry. All ministry in the New Testament, whether we're talking about preachers in pulpits or missionaries on the field or even Christians in the marketplace, must be about one main thing, and that is to testify to the truth concerning Christ. That is the goal. The goal of any form of ministry is not to draw attention to one's self. It is not to elevate one's own gifting or standing in this world. It is not to use God's word to gain worldly success or followings or admiration. Not at all. It is to point to another. It is to testify to the light. Just as Paul told the Corinthians concerning his own ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." It doesn't mean that Paul never spoke about anything other than the cross, but it does mean that at the center, at the aim and the point of his ministry was to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only source of light and life, that all might believe through him. And that pattern began with John the Baptist. Because Christ is the true light. Everyone else's light is a reflective light, a derivative light. John's light is a reflective light. When Jesus says that you are the light of the world, that is a reflective light. But Jesus is the true light. He is the only light that leads to life. And as his followers, in the pattern of John the Baptist, it ought to be all of our goal to bear witness concerning the light. If you are in Christ, you have seen this light, and you are to reflect that light to a lost and dying world. And this is why John came, as a forerunner for the Christ, for the light, preparing the way. But the sad truth is, as we will see very clearly in this book, as we see the Apostle John preview right here, men love darkness rather than light. The light does not have a welcome reception in this dark world. And I think without question, as we look now at the rejection of Christ in the next three verses, the next three verses, at least the reality of what they are speaking about, are some of the saddest and darkest verses in all of Scripture. Look with me at verses 9 through 11. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. When John says the true light, the emphasis on true, he's speaking of Jesus as the actual substance, the fulfillment and reality of that which was to come. John will do this in other places with other concepts. In John chapter 6, he refers to Jesus as the true bread. In chapter 15, he will refer to him as the true vine. In other words, he is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament hopes and typology. The Messiah has been foreshadowed as a light which was to come. All of the prophets, including John the Baptist, served as a source of a light, a reflective light, as they pointed to his coming. But now the true light was coming into the world. It is actually and finally here. And John says this light gives light to every man. The idea being communicated is this is the light that shines upon every man. It is a revealing light. It is a light that uncovers the true nature of every man. And as such, it is a light that will divide the human race. It will divide them into those who hate the light and reject the light, and those who receive the light and come to the light. At the end of all things, it will be revealed that all of humanity falls into one of those two camps. There will be no in between. But the point is, he is the true light. He is the hope for humanity. He is the only Savior of men, coming into the world, shining light upon all, offering salvation to any and all who will receive him. But here is the devastating truth in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Notice John roots the culpability of the world and the guilt of the world in the fact that the world was made through him. He's hearkening back to verse 3 to remind the readers, do not forget that the one we are discussing, the one is the one who created everything. That one, the uncreated creator, was in the world among his own creation. Everything and everyone that surrounded him owed their very existence to him. Yet the world didn't even recognize him, didn't know him. And as we get in this book, we'll see that in spite of all the signs that were performed and the teaching that he gave, testifying to who he really is, he was rejected by the world that he created. And what's worse is verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This is a reference to the Jews. They were the chosen nation from whom the Messiah was to come. They were the ones to whom God had revealed and given himself in the old covenant. As Paul said in Romans chapter 9, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promise. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. They had the promise of his coming. They were looking and anticipating for the Messiah. From a nationalistic standpoint, they were God's people. They were a chosen nation upon whom he had bestowed all of his favor and made his own. And Jesus came to them. He came to his people. Their God came to them personally in human form to offer himself to them, to give them eternal life, to gather them to himself. And yet they rejected him. Just like the world. As we work through this, especially the first half of the Gospel of John, we will see the rejection of Christ intensify more and more as time goes on, eventually culminating in his ultimate rejection. As both the Gentiles and the Jews, his own people, work together to murder him through a bloody execution on a cross. It's that point that the words of the prophet Isaiah come to be seen and understood with absolute clarity. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. No one ever faced rejection like this man. Those who were created and given life by his very own hands used their hands, the hands that he had given them, to take away life from the giver of life. Think about that reality. To bring death on the one in whom there was life. And all of us are culpable for that. All of us are guilty. Because it was our sin that made it necessary. If you want to get an idea of how truly dark humanity is and how truly evil really is, you need to look no further than the cross. Creation killing its creator because it loves darkness rather than light. It is a wonder upon wonders that God did not just destroy the entire world in judgment. That would have been totally just had he done that. But he didn't. His Son came to save a people out of this darkness and to bestow upon them privileges that are just honestly hard to even grasp. Which takes us now to the reception of Christ. Look at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In a very short and concise description, John lays out the nature of salvation. And he sets up this very sharp contrast on purpose. You are meant to feel it. The world that he created did not know him. Even his own people did not receive him. But contrary to those who reject Christ, there is a group who receives him. And in this one little clause, he explains who they are and what that means. They are those who believe in his name. They are those who have faith in Christ. When John says believe in his name, he's not just talking about his name as a mere title. In fact, you'll notice that his name proper hasn't even been brought out yet in the book. But remember, as we talked about in the first week, one's name was representative of who they are. It is meant to communicate all that their character entails. He is talking about who Christ is by believing in his name. And he's talking about those who trust in who he has revealed himself to be. It's a foretaste of what we're going to see when we get in this book. And it is in this Gospel of John that we see so many titles and so many names ascribed to Jesus, revealing more and more of who he is. Already we've seen that he is the divine and eternal Word. He is the creator of all things. He is the life and the light for men, and he is the true light. But we're going to see much more than that. That's just scratching the surface. Throughout this book, he's revealed to be the Christ, the only God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Son of God, Rabbi, Messiah, the prophet written about by Moses, the King of Israel, the Son of God, the Bridegroom, the Savior of the world, the Bread of Life, the Holy One of God, the Light of the world, the Great I Am, the Lord, the Gate for the Sheep, the Good Shepherd, the Resurrection and the Life, the Teacher, the Way, the Truth and the Life, the True Vine, the King of the Jews. And it all culminates with the great confession of Thomas in chapter 20, who falls down on his knees before Christ and declares, "My Lord and my God." Every one of those names and titles is ascribed to Jesus in this book. And every one of them reveals an aspect of who he is. To believe in his name is to believe he is who he says that he is. And it is to have the same response as Thomas, to fall down and worship before him. And those who do that, those who truly believe in him, who trust in him, are given the privilege, the right to become children of God. The idea here is that they have been authorized. They have been given the authorization and the privilege to become the children of God. Nobody else has that right. Nobody. So many people try to claim that right. People speak of the whole world as being children of God. Every cult tries to decide or determine that they are the true children of God. But the Bible makes it clear that that is not a position or a title that anyone can just claim. It is only a position that God bestows. And it is his prerogative, not man's. And in his design of redemption, those who receive that privilege are those who believe in his Son. But the question still remains. Who is it? Who are those who believe in his Son? Look back at the text. Look at verse 13. They are those who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John here speaks of the new birth, which Jesus is going to expound upon when we get to John chapter 3. But right here, John wants us to know that this birth is a supernatural gift from God. If you're wondering how to make sense of the contrast between verses 10 and 11 and then verse 12, it's found right here in verse 13. How is it that he speaks of the entire world which he created rejecting him, including his own people, including the very ones to whom he came? How is it he moves from that sweeping reality of his rejection and then immediately moving on to speak of a group of people who do receive him? Who are they? How did these people recognize him when everyone else rejected him? Is there somehow a remnant of moral people who are not a part of the darkness of this world, who are contrary to what he says in chapter 3, they naturally love the light rather than the darkness? No. No, those people don't exist. The answer is found in verse 13. They are those who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They are those who have received the new birth, whose eyes have been opened supernaturally. Just like when Peter makes his great confession, what does Jesus say to him? Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father who's in heaven. Peter didn't come up with that on his own. God revealed that to him. John uses three negatives here to ensure that we understand that this birth is not an act of man. And this is not about something that man can do. It's not about blood, meaning lineage. You're not born into this. If your parents are Christian, that does not make you a Christian. You don't inherit faith. This is not about the will of flesh, meaning no effort or desire of your own can achieve this or carry this out. Nor is it broadly about the will of man, meaning no one can bestow this upon you. No parent can give it to you. No pastor can give it to you. No priest can make you a child of God. But only God. Only God. He ends it there with that emphasis for a reason. This is about the sovereign will and sovereign grace of God bestowing the new birth on whomever He wills. And it is only those who have received the new birth, who have been born again, who have been born of God, who have received new hearts, who have had their eyes and their ears supernaturally opened, that will rightly see the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is and will believe upon His name. And if that is you, we have another church piping in. If that is you, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are truly trusting in Him and not yourself, it is because this supernatural gift of God has been bestowed upon you out of sheer mercy and sheer grace. You have been given the highest privilege that man could ever receive, and that is to be made a child of God. Listen, believer, that is not just a title. That is a reality. God has adopted you. He has set His love upon you as a father does his own child. Listen to the way the Apostle John said this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." This is your status before God. Do you ever just meditate on that reality? There's likely not a more comforting thought in all of the Bible. He has made you His own, and there is no higher privilege than this. As Paul says, we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." No one gets to call Him Father except for us, those who believe in His Son. Just stop and think about it for a minute, especially if you have children, how much you love your own child. If you are a parent worth your salt at all, you know that it is impossible to quantify the love that you have for your children. If ever need be, you would give your very life for your children without thinking about it. Where does that come from? The naturalist says, well, that's just instinct. No, that's stupid. That's not instinct. No, it was written into creation by the very hand of God Himself, because it's reflective of the Father's heart. It's reflective of who He is. But it is only reflective. It's only a shadow. Your love for your child, no matter how intense it is a mere shadow of the love of God for His children. As a child of God, you do not ever have to doubt your Father's love for you or His goodness towards you. He has adopted you and made you His own. And He is seeing you through this thing called life. Yeah, life is hard. And yes, we are fickle. And we make a mess of it very, very often. But our status as His children is not dependent on how we're doing from day to day. Our status as His children has been firmly established and won for us in Christ. And it cannot be removed. That means that though we face trials of various kinds, we can rejoice knowing that God's fatherly care for us, His fatherly purposes for us are always at work. We might understand His wisdom and how it's working out in the midst of it, but as our Father, He knows exactly what we need to pass through in order to get through this journey of life on our way to the celestial city, on our journey to be with Him. That's where we're heading. That's where He's calling us. As our Father, He is calling His children home to be with Him, and we will get there because He will see to it. Rest in who He has made you to be as His child. You've been given a right and a privilege that is beyond anything you can imagine. This is the story of redemption. Through Christ, God has taken those who were His enemies and made us His children. If you're not sure whether or not that is your status, then I would urge you today, this hour, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is who He says He is. And He died to pay the penalty for sin, for all who would trust in Him. Sin's penalty has been dealt with. It is as far from us as the east is from the west. And He rose from the grave, proving who He is and securing our eternity, so that those who trust in Him, though they die, they will also be resurrected with Him. Put your trust in Christ, and you too will be given the right to be a child of God. You will be saved. You will be washed. You will be forgiven. And you will be adopted into the family of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what meaning there is in just being able to address You as such. Thank You for that privilege. Thank You for calling us Your children. Thank You for sending Your Son to purchase us, to redeem us, to shed His blood for guilty sinners who are unworthy to be called Your children. But You have called us Your children. God, I pray that we would have hearts encouraged by this truth today, that we would rest in Your fatherly love for us, that we would rest in what You have done for us already, knowing that the hard part is over and everything before us is glory. God, I pray that You'd be very near to the hearts of Your people. And God, I pray You'd be very near to those who don't know You. Lord, that You would have them see their need of a Savior, that Jesus is who He says He is. Grant eyes to see, Lord. Open ears. Grant new hearts. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing How Deep the Father's